This morning we gather together to study one of the great events of history. As you look at biblical history, you know, there's some just amazing, incredible, supernatural events that stick out. Like, for example, there's the flood. Then there's the Exodus, where an entire nation left from bondage to freedom. And then there's the giving of the Ten Commandments, the giving of the law. Then, of course, there's the coming of Christ, Christmas. Then, of course, there's the resurrection. And then there's another great event that early Christians celebrated just like they celebrated Christmas and Easter. And that is the celebration of Pentecost. Pentecost is the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to think about that for a number of minutes. Jesus is God in flesh. The Holy Spirit is God in spirit to dwell within us. And so we've come this morning to Acts chapter 2. We have looked at Acts chapter 1, and in Acts chapter 1, we talked about the resurrection of Christ. Jesus appeared to individuals. He appeared to small groups. He appeared to more than 500. And now he's told his followers to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, most likely, they were in the same upper room that where the Last Supper was. There were probably at least 120. Both men and women were gathered. God was about to do something wonderful. He was about to fulfill his promise to send the Holy Spirit. Now, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, I just want us to, you know, make sure that we have the same understanding. We Christians don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is God himself. And something new that was about to happen that had never happened in the history of the world, that God himself would come and indwell his people, dwell his believers. And so you have an outline for the passage that we're going to look at this morning. It's on the back of your bulletin. We're going to look at the first 13 verses of Acts chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the rack in front of you. And if you just pull it out of that rack and turn to page 771, you'll find Acts chapter 2. So if you turn to Acts chapter 2 and follow along with me, I'm going to read the whole passage and then we'll talk about it for a few minutes. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They have had too much wine.'" So as you can see, this event created quite a ruckus. It took place in the city of Jerusalem. And so let's go back and look at that very first verse. Verse 1 says, in the day of when the day of Pentecost came. Now, I'd like to talk about that day of Pentecost just for a few minutes. What is the day of Pentecost? Well, the day of Pentecost is a Jewish celebration. They did it every year. It's one of three celebrations that every Jewish man was required to attend. It didn't matter where they lived in the world. If he was a devoted Jew, a religious Jew, he went to Jerusalem on these three feasts. These three feasts are described in the Old Testament. The Old Testament has three names for this particular feast. And the Old Testament is called the Feast of Harvest. That's in Exodus chapter 3, verse 16. It's called the Feast of Weeks in Exodus chapter 32, verse 22. And it's called the Day of First Fruits in Numbers chapter 28, verse 26. Now, the three feast was this feast, which has these three names. There was also the Passover feast. The Passover feast came first. It happens in the spring, same time that we celebrate Easter. You know that Jesus was arrested, crucified, and rose from the dead on the Passover weekend. After the Passover weekend is Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of the First Fruits. Now, where did this name Pentecost come from? Well, the name Pentecost came from Greek Jews. And so Pentecost is just the Greek name 50. Because the Feast of First Fruits came 50 days after the Passover feast. So they just called it, 50, because it happened 50 days later after the Passover. And so what many Jews would do is these Jews would come from wherever they lived. Didn't matter, where they lived, in what parts of the world. They would come to Jerusalem. And especially those Jews who came from long distances, instead of going back home and then coming back for the celebration of first fruits, they would just stay in Judea. And they would, go visit friends, relatives, for 50 days. And then they would come back to Jerusalem and for this celebration of Pentecost, or as the Bible calls it, the Day of First Fruits. It was also called the celebration of the wheat harvest, because that's really what it was. They planted their wheat harvest at the beginning of spring, at the end of spring, the harvest was ready. So they had this big celebration, harvesting the wheat, and then they would have big parties, and because they had all this fresh wheat, they'd, cook a lot of bread and matzah and so forth. And, it was a great celebration. And so the Jews were in Jerusalem for this celebration. It's interesting that it's called the Day of First Fruits, and it was always celebrated on the Sabbath after 50 days of Passover. So because it was celebrated on the day after the weekly Sabbath, it was celebrated on the first day of the week. And the reason that's significant is because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And so even Paul makes a reference to this as it happened in the same day as the resurrection. It provides a picture of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes, this is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, he says, he refers to the resurrection as the first fruits of those who have risen from the dead, or the first fruits of those who are asleep. So thousands of people are in Jerusalem. And here they are. They're preparing to celebrate this Feast of First Fruits. And it says in this passage that the believers in Jesus were gathered together in this upper room. And then it says, suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven. Now, I want to kind of make it clear that there was not a wind. There was the sound like this tremendous wind. So I want you to kind of, picture this. Imagine yourself, you're in this upper room with other believers. All of a sudden you hear this, incredible roar. There's no wind, but you hear this roar, and it says it came from heaven. So in other words, it came from above them. So they're in this room, they hear above them this huge sound. They don't know what it is. It's something like, a violent wind. In fact, literally in the Greek, it says a violent, impetuous blowing. And so they're like, whoa, what's going on? And they hear it above them, and then suddenly that sound fills the room where they're sitting. And they're looking around. They don't have a clue where this sound is coming from. And then look what happens next. It says, suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, I want to mention that They were sitting. That's really an important clue. Because if they were sitting, it lets us know that they were not praying. Because during the time of Jesus, and in the first century, when Jews gathered together to pray, they would never pray sitting. When they prayed, they would always stand. And they would lift their hands and perhaps lift their head towards heaven. Now, the reason they did that, we've talked about this before, but the reason they did that is because the Jews had a good sense that when they prayed, they were coming before the throne of Almighty God. They were coming before the King of heaven and earth. And you don't sit in the presence of the King. You either stand in the presence of the King or you kneel down in the presence of the King. And that's the way the Jews prayed during the time of Jesus. They either stood or they were down on their knees. They would never sit. So that lets us know that they weren't praying and asking for the Holy Spirit. They were just sitting, having a conversation. They were not eating. If they were eating, it would say they were reclining, because that's what they did in the first century. They would recline and eat. You know, they didn't sit at tables like we do. They had, you know, lower things, kind of the Asian style. They would recline oftentimes on their side and eat like that. So evidently they were just sitting and talking, having a conversation. Perhaps they were talking about Jesus and things that he had said while he was on earth. And then suddenly, bam, they just hear this, you know, this roaring sound. Then the sound fills the room that they were in. And then it says they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire. So in other words, it wasn't tongues of fire, but it was something they'd never seen in their life before. And the closest description that they could use in their language was tongues of fire. And then it says the tongues of fire separated and came to rest above each one of them. So there's 120 of them in the room, at least, maybe more. And these things, this what appeared to be tongues of fire, came over and rested over each one of them in the room. And then it says that in the next verse, verse 4, that all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So I want you to notice a couple of things here. First of all, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, God's Spirit came and lived inside of them. Before this event, no one had the Spirit of God living inside of them. And if you read the Old Testament, there are times when the Holy Spirit anointed somebody for a special task. The Holy Spirit empowered and gave somebody wisdom or revealed some truth to them, as he did to the prophets. But never before had the Holy Spirit actually come inside of a person and fill them. Now, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. Scripture says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. But here, the Holy Spirit ascends upon these believers in Jesus. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to stop and talk about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because I think that there is confusion among Christians. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is different than being baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Bible clearly defines the baptism of the Spirit as a one-time act by which he places believers into the body of Christ. Now, in this event on Pentecost, they were all baptized with the Holy Spirit. Baptized means to be identified with or to be immersed. So, you know, here in the book of Acts, we have history. It's not a doctrinal teaching, it's a history, and it lets us know what happened at this particular time in history. So, Scripture teaches in Romans chapter 6, verse 4 through 6, if you want to, some references, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, also Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, the Bible teaches that we're all baptized into the body of Christ the moment that we receive Christ. The moment that we repent of our sin and trust Christ as our Savior and Lord, we're baptized or identified with the body of Christ. We're placed in his body, which is the church. So, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says this, "For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body." That one Spirit is the Holy Spirit. That one body is the body of Christ, the church. So that's a one-time event. People talk about, you know, the second baptism. There is no second baptism. Nowhere in the Bible does it mention a second baptism. In fact, Scripture says there is one Lord. This is Ephesians 4, verse 5. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's not two baptisms. Baptism of the Spirit happens once when you receive Christ. It is a sovereign, single, unrepeatable act of God, which happens when we come to Christ. It's an unrepeatable event, just like, for example, adoption. When we receive Christ, we are adopted into the body of Christ. And you could say the same about justification. When we receive Christ, we are justified. It is a one-time event. And although there is no second baptism, there is many fillings of the Holy Spirit. So unlike the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there are many fillings of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5 verse 18 commands us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that command in Ephesians 5 says, be you being filled or continuously filled with the Holy Spirit. The passage that we read this morning, Jesus stands up and says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, and from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. So there should be a continuous filling of the Holy Spirit. I think sometimes people confuse second baptism with just another filling of the Holy Spirit. So maybe that's just a matter of semantics, but it is important that we get our terminology correct. Now, let me give you some examples. So even though Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he was also filled again in Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Many of the same people in this passage were filled again in Acts chapter 4, verse 31. Acts chapter 6, verse 5 describes Stephen as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, yet in Acts chapter 7, verse 55, records his being filled again. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 9, verse 17, but the Bible tells us that he was filled again in Acts chapter 13, verse 9. So all that is to say that there are many fillings of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think I need to stop and ask the question, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, it means to be filled with the Spirit of Christ. It means to be controlled and empowered by Jesus Himself. Let me say that again. To be filled with the Holy Spirit means to be controlled and empowered by Jesus Himself. Now, I'd like to show you a couple of diagrams. I meant to show these diagrams last week, but I ran out of time. And I showed these diagrams 8 years ago when I first became the interim pastor of this church. And after I showed the church these diagrams, this lady came up to me and said, Pastor Rick, that is awesome. You know, for the first time, I have a clear understanding of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You should show these diagrams every 6 months at least. And well, I didn't do that. It's been 8 years, so I'm going to bring them out now. They've been in my closet for 8 years. Okay, so here's the first one. And these diagrams were put together by Dr. Bill Bright. I didn't make up these diagrams. Okay, now this diagram represents an unbeliever. So this circle represents somebody's life. And as you can see, Christ is outside the life. He's never put his trust in Christ. So this is an unbeliever. And here's the throne or control center of the person's life. And the S stands for self. And as you can see, self is on the throne of the life. In other words, this person is running his own life. He's in control of his own life. Now, you may wonder, what are these little dots? Well, these dots represent the different interests in the person's life. So this might be his marriage. This might be his hobbies. This might be his social life. He has a very small social life, as you can see. This might be his family. This might be his work. And as you can see, all of his interests is under control of self, which often results, you know, in things getting really mixed up and messed up. Now the problem with the unbeliever is he's running his own life, and because he's running his own life, well, he's got to carry his own burdens. And so here's just kind of another example of that. Here's the unbeliever. He's carrying his own burdens, and you know, he's dragged down, he's stressed out, he's borderline depression. He's not trusting in Christ. Christ is still on the outside of his life. Now, that's not what God intended for us. We weren't created to live this kind of life. We were actually created to be united with God and to know God. And so here's another diagram. And this represents the Spirit-filled life. Here's a person that Christ is in his life. He's received Christ. Christ is on the throne of the life. He's allowing Christ to direct his life. So self is yielding to Christ. Now, self is not, you know, in other words, he doesn't become a robot. He still has his own personality. He has his own self. But self is yielding to Christ. And so he's given up every area of his life to Christ. You know, there's his family, there's his social life, there's his business, there's his work, there's his hobbies. And every area of his life is being directed by Christ, which results in peace and harmony with God's plan and purpose. And so here's this person who's trusted Christ. Now, he's got problems. He's got burdens, too. But he's allowing Christ to carry his burdens. And so as you can see, he's not carrying the burdens. He gives these burdens to Christ. And so isn't that what Jesus said? Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so this is just a diagram to illustrate that. But, you know, it's a shame that most believers, because they've been in the habit of running their own lives, because they're in the habit of living self-centered lives, those old habits often kind of come up again. And so the Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about the carnal man. And so here's a believer. I want you to notice, so here's the same diagram. So this is a person who's received Christ. Christ is in his life, and the Bible teaches that all believers are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, but not all believers are filled with the Holy Spirit. And this diagram just kind of shows that. See, here's somebody who's got Christ in his life. He's indwelt with the Holy Spirit, but look, self has gotten back on the throne. This guy is running his own life again. He's in the habit of running his own life. So those old thought patterns, those old habits, they just spring to the surface. He's used to running things and doing things the way he wants them. And so self is back on the throne of life. And I want you to kind of look at the circle. Look at this guy's life again. It's pretty messed up again, isn't it? Because he's running his own life. Things are out of whack. His priorities are out of whack. And oftentimes, unbelievers will look at a believer like this, a Christian who says he's a Christian, but he lives like an unbeliever. And that's what a carnal Christian is, a believer who lives like an unbeliever. And so oftentimes an unbeliever will see somebody who says he's a Christian and say, "Well, I don't need Christ. It hasn't changed your life. You know, your life is just as messed up as mine." And so it is a tragedy. Some Bible scholars surveys have revealed that over 90% of Christians live this kind of life. And here's what this Christian does with his burdens. So look, he's carrying his own burdens again. He's on the throne. He's running his own life. And this is detrimental in a Christian's life. It's detrimental in his marriage. It's detrimental in his family. Because if a Christian has self back on the throne of his life, you know, it's just a selfish person trying to make, you know, a marriage work, or a selfish person trying to make a family work, or a selfish person trying to, you know, keep up friendships. But you know, if Christ is on the throne of every believer's life. Let's say, for example, a husband and wife, both of them are filled with the Spirit. Both of them have Christ on the throne of their life. Well, Jesus is not going to fight against himself. And so there's peace in the marriage. There's peace in the family. There's peace in the home. So many homes are out of whack. And it's often because Christians are not allowing Christ to be on the throne of their life. And so God's desire for us is to be filled with the Spirit. And if we're filled with the Spirit, then we'll begin to experience the fruits of the Spirit. Scripture tells us that the fruits or the results of being filled with the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And the fruits of the Spirit will only be evident in somebody's life if they're surrendered to Christ and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why it's so important for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is what we were created for. This is the life that God intends us to live. And so I hope these diagrams are helpful. And let me know if you want me to share them every 6 months. And so at this particular instant, all the believers were filled with the Holy Spirit. Christ was at the center of their life. And and it says that God enabled them to speak other tongues. Now, I don't think that they just all started speaking in tongues all at once. It says that they spoke in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, I'd like to stop here for a few minutes and just kind of talk about tongues and this ability to speak other language. As we've talked about the resurrection of Christ, we've talked about the fact that God is still doing great things today. Almighty God is a supernatural God. His Holy Spirit is still working in the hearts of believers today. I, for example, have a friend who belonged to a church, and in this church they were supposed to go down to Hollywood, Sunset Boulevard, and hand out tracts. And so they were handing out tracts, and this lady's friend was handing out tracts, and there was this Spanish lady who came up to her, and the Spanish lady was talking to her in Spanish, but the lady who was handing out tracts didn't know Spanish. Well, guess what? All of a sudden, she started speaking in Spanish. She never learned Spanish in her life. All of a sudden, she started speaking in Spanish, and she shared the gospel with this lady. And she was able to give the tract, and this lady came to Christ. And so God still is a miracle-working God who can give this ability, you know, as he pleases. And I kind of get the sense in this passage that they began to speak in other tongues, but they were speaking specific languages that people could understand. Now, again, this is not a teaching. This is not a doctrine on the gift of tongues. This is just telling of an historical event. And let's look at these other passages. It says, now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment. So now, you know, I ask you to imagine yourself being in the room. Now imagine yourself being out in the city. You're out in the city. Maybe you're in your, you know, down the street. Maybe you're, you know, sitting in a restaurant. Maybe you're in your home in Jerusalem and you hear this huge noise outside. And so you run out of your house and you look around, you hear the noise, but you don't see anything, but you know it's coming from down the street up there. So you run down the street. Now remember, we're talking first century here. People don't have television, don't have internet. You know, there's, you know, not a whole lot of entertainment. And so, you know, obviously something fantastic was happening. So they run down the street to this house where they hear the sound coming from. And then, you know, the people in the house, evidently they come out of the house. And I believe one by one, because 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14 says that God is God of an order. He's not a God of chaos. That they spoke one at a time. And so there were people from these various countries, you know, and they're hearing these guys speak in their language. And they're just amazed by this. They can't get over it. And so in this incident, they hear their own language praising God, and evidently it was words of praise. You know, I wouldn't be surprised if these believers were quoting psalms in, you know, other languages. People understood them, and so they hear these people praising God. Now, I want to mention a couple of things. I want to mention a few things about the tongues movement. Now, when I say the tongues movement, some of you don't have a clue what I'm talking about. I will say, you know, the tongues movement, and some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. But within Christianity, within the body of Christ, there are three teachings on the gift of tongues. There are some Christians who believe that the gift of tongues doesn't exist anymore. That it was evident here, it was evident in the New Church, in the New Testament Church, and but it's not around anymore, that God took it away. And so that does kind of create a little friction between Christians, because you have one group of Christians who say, you know, yes, the gift of tongues does exist, and I have the gift of tongues. And we got a group of Christians over here who says, no, the gift of tongues doesn't exist. So if you have the gift of tongues, you know, you must be wacko, or you're being deceived by the devil or something like that. And so there's this conflict among Christians. There are other Christians who say, yes, not only does the gift of tongues exist, but every believer should have the gift of tongues. And they'll often quote this passage and say, look, every one of them had it, so every one of us should have it. Now, the Bible clearly teaches, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that not all have the gift of tongues. So I don't know, you know, why Christians teach that. And it's no secret. For example, Church of Assemblies of God teach that. Four Square Gospel churches teach that. Pentecostal churches teach that. And so that teaching is there. My personal belief is I believe what the Bible teaches. There's nowhere in Scripture that says that that gift was gone away, but there's nowhere in Scripture that says that every believer should have it. In fact, Scripture makes it clear that not every believer has it. It's another gift, just like the gift of teaching or the gift of prophecy. You know, some people have the gift, some people don't. And Scripture makes it clear that not all have the gift of tongues. It is concerning to me that, you know, one group of believers would say, yes, you must have the gift of tongues, and if you don't have the gift of tongues, you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, the gift of the Holy Spirit is supposed to bring unity, not division. And that teaching brings division. As if there's, you know, a spiritual elite people who have the gift of tongues, and if you don't have the gift of tongues, well, you're just not spiritual enough. And that is just not taught by Scripture anywhere. So, here at this church, we're a Bible teaching church. We teach what Scripture says. So we teach that what the Bible says, that the gift of tongues is a gift. It is a gift from God. Scripture says, do not hinder speaking in tongues. So we don't hinder this speaking in tongues. But also Scripture gives very clear outlines of how the gift of tongues should be used. And it gives clear outlines in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 as to how it should be used in a church. Now, I should tell you that I do not have the gift of tongues. Nowhere does it say we are to seek the gift of tongues or promote the gift of tongues. In a church, the Bible is very clear, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that if tongues is used, it should only be one at a time, and that no one should speak in tongues unless there is someone to interpret. And so there's a gift of interpretation. I have to tell you that I have never witnessed that in any church. I've been in charismatic churches before. Linda and I used to be in a Christian music group, and we played in all churches, all denominations, and we would play in charismatic churches. And you know, in charismatic churches, often people just start speaking in tongues, and you know, you can't understand a word. And again, that's in violation of Scripture. No one should speak in tongues unless they're doing it one at a time, and there should be an interpreter. And 1 Corinthians chapter 14 even says that there should be no more than one, two, or three, and that everything should be done in an orderly fashion. That's Scripture gives us clear guidelines on how the gift of tongues should be used. So if you're here and you're part of this fellowship and you have the gift of tongues, God bless you. Use it in your private use. We do not practice gift of tongues in this church for the reasons that are stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And so that is a part of our statement of faith. So here in this particular incident, they were speaking in languages. People heard them speaking in their language. It was a definite supernatural act of God. And I just want to mention, you know, again, to give you a picture of what's happening. So the people, the believers that were in the room, they came outside of this house. And evidently there were thousands of people who gathered who heard this noise. And the reason I know that there were thousands is because next week we're going to look at Peter's sermon. And Peter's sermon stands up and he preaches a sermon. And when he's done, 3,000 Jews trust Jesus as their Messiah. So there were at least 3,000 people there, maybe more, because I doubt if everyone received Christ. Many of them, you know, wanted to think about it for a little while. But there were at least 3,000 people there. So, again, I want you to picture this. This is a big event. This is a huge event. God is doing something powerful. God is doing something supernatural. And these believers are so excited. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They're ready to serve Christ. They're ready to live for Him. They've decided that He's their King, and they're going to live for Him and Him only. No longer are they going to live for themselves and for their own selfish interests. They're going to live for Christ. And then there's this huge crowd around this building. And it tells us what countries they're from. Let me just kind of go through the list again to give you an idea. It mentions the Parthians. The Parthians lived in modern-day Iran, never conquered by the Romans. They were bitter enemies of Rome, but there were Jews living there, and so they came to Jerusalem. It mentions the Medes. The Medes were partners in the same empire as the Persians during Daniel's time. And now, at this time, they're part of the Parthian Empire. Then it mentions Elamites. Elamites lived in what is now southwestern Iran, also part of the Parthian Empire. Then it mentions residents of Mesopotamia. They lived between the two great rivers, Tigris and Euphrates. In fact, Mesopotamia literally means between the rivers. There were great numbers of Israelites had been deported, you know, to that region by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. But you remember that after the Babylonian Empire, not all the Jews returned to Jerusalem. Many of them stayed there. And so these were descendants of those Jews who stayed in Assyria as a result of the Babylonian and the Assyrian deportation. So then it mentions Judea, which refers to all the area around Jerusalem. It mentions Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia. These were all regions in Asia Minor. They had a large Jewish population, as did Egypt. And Egypt is mentioned here, especially the city of Alexandria. There were a number of Jews, it says, in the district of Libya and around Cyrene. These were the western part of Egypt on the African coast of the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, it's interesting that Josephus, the great historian of the first century, mentions a large Jewish population in that area. And it's mentioned right here in Acts chapter 2. Then it mentions Rome. Of course, that refers to Rome, Italy. So Jews were in the capital of the Roman Empire, and they came from Rome all the way to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast of first fruits. Then it mentions proselytes. Proselytes are Gentiles who converted to Judaism. It mentioned Cretans. Cretans are people who lived on the island of Crete. And if you know your geography, the island of Crete is off the southern coast of Greece in the Mediterranean Sea. And then it mentions Arabs, which can only refer to Jews living in Syria and the area around Damascus. So here are these people all around the world gathered, and they're hearing these new believers who've trusted Jesus as their Messiah speaking in their own language. So they came running to the sound. They were all amazed, but then it says, but some accepted and some mocked. Now, isn't that typical? Some people accept the Word of God and other people mock the Word of God. And so as we close our time together, I just want to mention a few applications. First of all, God wants us all to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We know He wants us to be filled with the Holy Spirit because He commands us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled or controlled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Then secondly, we should be amazed at the power of God. We should be awed and honored and humbled to realize that Almighty God, who created all things, desires to live inside of us. And then, you know, some obvious application would be three things. First of all, if you're here this morning and Christ is outside your life, then you need to ask Christ to come into your life. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, but self is on the throne of your life, you're running your own life, yes, you've received Christ, but you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, then this morning you should say, Lord, I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I want Christ to be my King, my Lord. I want Him to rule my life. I want to place everything in my life under His control. My marriage, my family, my work, my school, my hobbies, my entertainment, my interests, everything I'm placing under the rule of God's and God's kingship. And then enjoy the fullness of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing better than being filled with the Holy Spirit. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we experience all that God desires for us. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, thank You for bringing us together this morning. Thank You for reminding us of this incredible event where You visited us. Lord, we thank You that You visited us in Jesus. And now, Lord, that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, we thank You that You did not leave us alone. We thank You that You visit us with Your Holy Spirit, and that You desire each of us not only to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who's never put their trust in Christ, I pray that in the quietness of your own heart, right now, you'll turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I need You. I know I'm sinful. I've been running my own life. I've excluded You. I've ignored You. Forgive me. I now trust You as my Savior. Thank You for dying on the cross and forgiving my sins. I trust You as my Savior and my King. If you're here this morning and you know you've been running your own life, you know that even though you're a Christian, the self has been back on the throne of life. Just right now, relinquish the control of the throne of your life to Christ. Say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. I know that You're the King of kings and Lord of lords, but I've ignored You. I've been running my own life. I now submit to you, and I ask that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. Take control of the throne of my life. I surrender my life to you. I surrender my marriage to you, my family to you. I surrender my kids to you. I surrender my work to you. From now on, I'm going to live for you, and I'm not going to live for myself. I surrender my entertainment to you, the things that I look at and watch, my habits. I reject anything that's not pleasing to you. I want to allow you to be the king and ruler of my life. Lord, we thank you that you've created us to know you and to be one with you. And we know that you are a holy God and that you've given us your Holy Spirit so that we could live a holy life. And a holy God cannot mix with sin. And so, Lord, right now we want to stop and pause and confess our sin to you. Lord, we thank you that when you died on the cross, you paid the penalty for all of our sin. And so we receive your forgiveness. We receive your cleansing. And we thank you for your forgiveness. Now, Lord, fill us with this, with your Spirit. Fill this place with your Spirit. May we be people who are full to overflowing with your presence. And we pray, Lord, that we would enjoy you and that you would live your life in and through us so that others would know that Jesus is indeed alive and living in us. Amen and amen.